1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 and 29. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And our theme this morning is the Lord's Supper and self-examination. The Lord's Supper and self-examination. We've looked in past weeks at what was wrong in the way that the Lord's Supper was being observed at Corinth. And we've seen how it should have been observed according to Christ's appointment. And we've seen what it really means according to the word of the Lord. But now the question of self-examination, because of the danger of eating and drinking unworthily, because of the danger of using the bread and wine which represent the body and blood of Christ in an unworthy manner, in a manner which shows contempt for the things signified, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to say, first of all, self-examination does not exclude examination by the session. Self-examination does not exclude examination by the session, that is, by the minister and other elders of the church. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this point for this reason, that sometimes when the subject of church discipline and the fact that the elders of the church have a right and a responsibility, a necessity of controlling who takes and who does not take the Lord's Supper, sometimes this verse is quoted by way of objection. In other words, when it is maintained, yes, the elders must exercise some control over the Lord's Supper, it is then responded to with this verse, but it says, let a man examine himself. And so it is sometimes maintained that the fact that Scripture teaches that a man must examine himself means that no one else must examine him at all. But this is neither the meaning nor the implication of this verse. It does not teach that, as even a brief consideration of one or two very obvious things will show us. For one thing, the apostolic church, in the apostolic church, as indeed in the church in all generations, even before apostolic times in the Old Testament, but in the apostolic church, there was a distinct body of people who were treated as the church. There was a distinct body of people who were regarded as the church. Paul did not write this letter to just anyone at Corinth. He addresses it to the saints which are at Corinth. He addresses it to those whom he calls his brethren. So that there was a distinct body of people who were treated as the church of God, who regarded themselves and were regarded by one another as the church of God. And of course the sign of baptism was and is a sign, or should be a sign, that there is a basis for treating that person as within the boundaries of the Church of God on earth. And so baptism, which marked the boundaries of the congregation of the Lord, was only administered by divine warrant. So in Acts 10:47, when the Spirit of God fell upon the household of Cornelius, the Apostle Peter said, "Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized?" In other words, he's saying, we know baptism is not to be administered willy-nilly, but now we have a warrant from God for its administration and for treating these people as within the Church of God on earth. So what I want to convey to you is that the Christian church had distinct limits. It had a boundary. It had a membership. There were those who were treated as within the church and those who were treated as outside the church. That means that there were those who were admitted to the Lord's Supper and those who were not. And even with respect to those within the church on earth, when a church member openly rebelled against the word of God, then the church was obliged to take action. So in chapter 5, verse 11, "But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, so that with such an one, no, not to eat." The apostle is saying, these acts of wickedness, yes, you expect them in the world, but if they happen, if someone within the church, a member of the church, behaves in this way, something must be done. Because there is to be a boundary, a line of demarcation between those treated within the Church of God and those treated as outside. And so in the Scripture, there are stages of discipline. In 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, the apostle says, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." There's one stage of discipline where a man is behaving in a manner that indicates rebellion against the word of God. And so he is treated at first as still a brother, but his privileges as a member of the church are suspended. He is not entitled to the privileges of the fellowship of the saints. But he's still at this stage treated as a brother, an erring brother under discipline. But then there comes a stage where, a point where the man, the church member, who rebels against the word of God and will not repent, is to be treated as no longer part of the church. Matthew 18 and verse 17. "And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." When a man rebels against the word of God, a professing Christian lives in stubborn rebellion against God's word, there comes a point where even though he may continue to claim that he is a Christian, that claim can no longer be received as credible, and he is to be treated as outside the church of God, as a heathen man and a publican. That's not because a genuine Christian can become a non-Christian again. It's simply the fact that the church, or those in authority in the church, may only act on the basis of what they see. And if a man gives a credible profession of faith, he is to be received. But if that profession becomes incredible, we look at that in a moment, then he must be no longer regarded. He must be excommunicated and no longer regarded as a member of the church. So there is a discipline in the church of Christ, and the purity of the church is to be maintained. It is to be maintained not by endless delay in admitting someone who gives a credible profession. That's not how it's to be maintained. It is to be maintained by the process of admission being capable of being reversed by discipline. So if someone gives a credible profession, we'll see what that entails in a moment, they must be admitted. But if that profession ceases to be credible, they must be disciplined and excluded. And that is how the purity of the church is to be maintained. Not by excessive caution in admission, but by the fact that that admission is capable of reversal when it becomes necessary. So there was admission and exclusion from the Lord's Supper. And the elders, since they are the ones appointed by the Lord to exercise government in His name in the church, they are responsible for that admission and exclusion from the Lord's Supper. So the church is to have actual form. It is to have boundaries. It is not to be an indefinable globular thing where you don't know where it begins and ends. There is to be a boundary of the church on earth. And there are those who are regarded as within the boundary and those who are regarded as outside of those boundaries. But another objection that is sometimes raised is the question of Judas's alleged presence at the Last Supper. The argument against the elders controlling the Lord's Supper runs like this. Judas was present at the Last Supper. Christ knew he was the traitor, and Christ allowed him to partake. Thus runs the argument. And it is maintained that this shows that the responsibility for participation in the Lord's Supper rests entirely with the individual himself. Now, this argument is not valid. It's not valid, first of all, because even if Judas took the bread and wine at the Last Supper, what Christ allowed him to do as the God-man Messiah, despite his divine knowledge of Judas's true condition, does not tell us what mere men who are elders of the church should do on the basis of their limited human knowledge. What Christ allowed, or is supposed to have allowed, with respect to Judas, whose ungodliness was hidden, does not tell us what the elders are to do with a would-be communicant whose ungodliness is not hidden. That's the first answer. But the second answer is that there is good reason to believe that Judas did not take the bread and wine. The Lord's Supper was instituted at the end of the Passover meal. So in our chapter, in verse 25, we're told that the Lord Jesus took the wine after he had supped, or having supped, that is, after the general supper. John 13, verse 30, makes it clear that Judas left immediately after receiving the sop, which was during the meal. So that indicates that Judas was not present when the bread and wine were appointed by Christ. The only other difficulty is the account given in Luke's Gospel, which we read earlier on. But the answer to that is simply this, that Luke is not giving the order of events. If you find that, if you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and their accounts of the Last Supper, you will find that Luke differs from Matthew and Mark. And the reason is that Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, does not intend to give us the sequence of events. He is giving us the events in subject groupings, if we could put it like that. And so in Luke's Gospel, we find that he gives us Christ's discourse at the Last Supper, then the events of the Last Supper, linked by the common thought of the fruit of the vine and what Christ said about it, and then the cup of the Lord's Supper. Then he gives us the matter of Judas and his treachery. So Luke is giving us the events in subject order rather than in time sequence. So in Luke's Gospel, the cup is mentioned before the bread, though the meaning of the cup is given after. And we know from the other accounts that Christ took the bread first, not the wine. So Luke is not giving us the sequence of events, he's giving us the events and grouping them together in terms of their significance. And that was his intention and the intention of the Spirit of God working through him. That being the case, Luke's Gospel does not tell us that Judas was present when the bread and wine were administered. But rather, we are to look at Matthew and Mark and 1 Corinthians, and taking them all together, we conclude that Judas left at the end of the Passover Supper, but before the institution of the Lord's Supper. So taking all this into account then, yes, the session should examine those who wish to partake of the Lord's Supper. They are required to examine would-be communicants. But then secondly, session examination does not replace self-examination. Session examination does not replace self-examination. Sometimes there is the idea that if the session, say someone can take the Lord's Supper, then that person's responsibility is finished with. It isn't. Examination by the elders is limited to what they can hear and what they can see. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Apart from God himself, who knows everything about all of us, the person best placed to know most about you is you. Others can judge and assess on the basis of what comes out of your heart in the way, in what you say and what you do. They can't see into your heart. The best, the godliest, the most discerning session of elders in the world cannot see into your soul. They can hear what you say, and they can see what you do, but they cannot see into your soul. And so that's why the elders are to look for a credible profession of faith, not an infallibly true profession of faith. They can't know, but they look for a credible profession of faith. Credible means believable. The word creed means what we believe, our credo. The word credo means I believe, and a creed is what we believe. And so if something is credible, it's believable. If it's incredible, it's unbelievable. It's beyond belief. And so those who are to be admitted to the Lord's Supper by the session must give a credible profession of faith. They must indicate that they understand the gospel and that they profess to depend on Christ alone to save them. So there is a measure of doctrine involved. Before someone can be admitted to the Lord's Supper by the elders of the church, they must profess to depend on Christ. They must profess that they accept God's verdict upon them, that they are guilty, that they deserve His wrath, that Christ alone can save them, and that they do trust Christ to save them. So if someone says, oh, I don't accept that, I don't think I'm as bad as that, and I don't think, but I want to take the Lord's Supper, the answer has to be no. And their daily life, so far as it is known, must be compatible with such a profession. Because if someone gives a profession of Christianity, which is sound enough, and yet they are living in rebellion against the Word of God, in defiance of the Scripts, that they will not have Christ to reign over them, then although their profession is sound in itself, it is rendered incredible by their practice. And so that is why children growing up in the congregation, because the Lord's Supper is an active ordinance implying responsibility for participation, then children growing up in the congregation must have come to years like Moses, and they are admitted to the Lord's Supper on the basis not of their parents' profession, but their own credible profession of faith. Those coming in from outside who profess conversion to Christ, they are admitted on the basis of their own profession, credible profession of faith in Christ. If they're not baptized, they are to be baptized and then admitted to the Lord's table. So there must be a credible profession of faith, but it's not an infallible profession of faith as far as the elders' knowledge of that person is concerned. That's why the man who says, in our church, we know that all the members are born again, is speaking nonsense. And there are people who do say that. They say, we know that everyone in our church, every member is born again. It's nonsense. The apostles didn't know that. The man who says that is arrogantly thinking that man can be in the place of God, the thing that man has wanted to do ever since he fell, to take the place of God. Because only God can infallibly see the hearts of men. So that even in the apostolic church, there were those like Ananias and Sapphira who professed to be what they weren't, and who were so concerned not only that they should be accepted as Christians, but that they should shine as exemplary Christians, that they lied to God and to man. In Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist baptized Simon the magician. Philip is nowhere criticized for having done so. He acted on the basis of what he could see. But later on, the man's true condition became apparent. When Peter said to him, "Thy money perish with thee, for I perceive thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." He was outwardly received, but then later on, his true condition became apparent. So the elders of the church must exclude those who are evidently unconverted or ungodly or living in rebellion against the word of God, the ignorant and scandalous, the Westminster standards call them. Those who either evidently do not understand the gospel, cannot give an intelligent profession of that gospel, or whose lives are a denial of what they profess. But the elders cannot infallibly declare who is born again. And they cannot infallibly declare whether a man or a woman is in a position to eat and to drink worthily of the Lord's Supper. The Lord knows all. The session looks on what can be known from profession and practice, but the individual still must examine himself. And that brings us, thirdly, what the self-examiner must look for. What the self-examiner must look for. When the apostle says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup," what is the self-examiner to actually look for? Now, I hope these points will be of help and concern not only to make clear who should not, but also who should take the Lord's Supper. And we can really break it down to three things. First of all, do you have faith in Christ? Are you a believer? Are you a Christian? Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. This is essential to worthily partake of the Lord's Supper. We emphasize again that the text does not say we are to be worthy to partake. It says that we are to eat and drink worthily. The worthily relates to the eating and drinking, not the person doing the eating and drinking. But to eat and drink worthily, you must be a real Christian. The Lord's Supper is not a converting ordinance. The Lord's Supper, as we've seen previously, involves a profession of already belonging to Christ, of already being in Christ, of already being born again and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is no more a converting ordinance than baptism is. And baptism comes before the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper is for the strengthening of existing faith in Christ, not the commencement of faith in Christ. It is for the strengthening of faith, even weak faith, but it is not for the commencing of faith. Do you have real faith in Christ? Are you a Christian? That's the first question. Secondly, do you understand? Do you understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper? The Corinthians were guilty of not discerning the Lord's body. They did that by carelessly treating the bread and wine as if it had no significance and was just part of an ordinary meal. And so they didn't think about the bread and wine and its meaning. They treated the bread and wine as meaningless. So this tells us that to eat and drink worthily, there must be thought and awareness of the meaning of the bread and wine. And so there must be understanding of what is represented by the bread and wine. That is why, although the Lord can regenerate a sinner at any age, there is no minimum. The Lord can regenerate infants, He can regenerate children, yet infants and children are not to be admitted to the Lord's Supper until they come to years. And until they can give a credible profession of faith themselves, and until it is clear that they understand the meaning of the ordinance, so that they do not childishly treat it as merely eating bread and drinking wine. The Lord can save little children. The Lord can save at any point in a sinner's life. But the Lord's Supper is for saved sinners who also have understanding of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And then thirdly, do you want to know Christ better and to be more like Him? Do you want to know Christ better and to be more like Him? What is your motive in thinking of taking of the Lord's Supper? Is it to please others and to look good and to feel good and to keep up a habit? If that's the case, then don't do it. But on the other hand, if you want to know the Savior better, you already know Him and you want to know Him better and to be more like Him by being strengthened in your faith, then even though you may be painfully aware of your sins, you must take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is for those who can answer positively these three questions. Do I have faith in Christ? Do I understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper? Do I want to know Christ more and be more like Him? That's who it's for. And no one else. But then fourthly, the danger of not self-examining. The danger of not self-examining. Verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." God's holy jealousy burns with greatest fierceness over those ordinances that He has appointed. Nadab and Abihu profaned the ordinances of the Lord, and God's judgment fell upon them. The Lord our God is a jealous God, and especially over His own ordinances. Those things that He has appointed, we must treat as those things that He has appointed. And to engage in this ordinance, this remembrance of His death and this profession of being His in a careless manner is a grievous sin. It says that those who do so eat and drink damnation. Now the word also is often rendered simply judgment, because the chief significance here is even to Christians. That Christians can sin by carelessness in taking the Lord's Supper. It is true that when the non-Christian takes the Lord's Supper, he invariably sins. It is true that he provokes God to anger. It is true that that sin, like every sin, deserves everlasting damnation. And unless he repents, will receive it. As there is no sin so small but that it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. But for a non-Christian to take the Lord's Supper is a grievous sin, and it is a sin that is calculated to harden the heart. But the apostle is saying here that not only the non-Christian provokes the judicial wrath of God by taking the Lord's Supper, but the Christian who takes it carelessly provokes the chastening hand of his Father. God corrects and chastens Christians who are careless about the Lord's Supper. What that entailed at Corinth, we look at, God willing, next time. But it is this that is especially in view, that the Corinthians were not thinking about what they were doing. They were treating God's holy ordinance as just another meal. And so the Lord, in his fatherly care for his church, sent chastening judgment upon the church at Corinth. He used the rod of correction upon his careless children. That's why the apostle says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink. Well, some lessons by way of summary. First of all, some observations on our present practice. How often should we have the Lord's Supper? Do the Scriptures tell us? Can we definitely know? I'm not sure. But the privileges and blessings of the right use of this ordinance and the warnings concerning the careless use of it are both to be taken into account. That's why the Westminster Assembly, in their directory for worship, they said of the Lord's Supper, it is frequently to be celebrated, but how often may be considered by the ministers and other church governors of each congregation, as they shall find most convenient for the comfort and edification of the people committed to their charge. And the elders of the church, in seeking to fulfill that obligation, must take account both of the blessings of the right use of it and the warnings concerning the careless use of it. But what about other aspects of our practice? A pre-communion service. Do we have to have a pre-communion service? Can there be no Lord's Supper without it? Well, yes, there could. But the pre-communion service is simply a service of worship in which we endeavour, by God's grace, to set our minds upon those biblical truths which ought to be in our minds and ought to be the subject matter of our meditation when we come to observe the Lord's Supper. Likewise, the fencing of the table. The practice of fencing the table is not to be a random test of whether we are good enough to take the Lord's Supper. That's not its intention. It isn't to be a randomly set high jump. In fencing the table, the minister is simply, by the right use of the Word of God, to assist the people to examine themselves in the light of the Word as to whether they can eat and drink worthily. That's all. He is to bring the Word of God to bear upon the question of self-examination as to how to eat and drink. So these customary practices are simply the bringing of the Word of God to bear upon the communicant's responsibility to examine himself and so to eat and drink. Secondly, I want to say that this matter is not as complicated as it sometimes seems. On the one hand, there is the utter laxness of much of the Church of Christ and the thoughtlessness. But on the other hand, strictness with vagueness leads to confusion. And that's why I'm endeavoring to make it as plain as possible, so that we'll not be confused. So that the question of whether to take the Lord's Supper when we examine ourselves will not be based on simply how sinful we feel at any given time. We must ask and answer three simple questions. Am I a Christian? Do I understand? Do I want to know Christ better and be more like him? If the answer to all three is yes, then you may and you must take the Lord's Supper as opportunity arises. If it's not yes, then you must not. And then finally, a word to any of you who do take the Lord's Supper, but who are not converted. I want to speak freely. If your practice is that you do take the Lord's Supper, but the truth of the matter is that you're not really converted to Christ, then I want to urge you to stop. If you're not really a Christian and you've been taking the Lord's Supper, stop. For your own good, stop. Nothing is more calculated to harden the heart than the pretense that is involved in taking the Lord's Supper in an unconverted state. Don't pretend any longer. Whatever it costs, don't pretend. And if you've been pretending, stop pretending. Ah, but you see, I've done it for years and nothing's happened to me. You see, nothing's happened to me. I've done it. I know I'm not a Christian, but nothing's happened. Despite all the warnings given, nothing has happened to me. The first thing is, don't assume that nothing's happened to you. That hypocrisy and pretense has done something. Your heart is harder. And there's something else. God has not forgotten. God has not forgotten. And if you leave this world in an unconverted state, when the God of judgment brings before you all your sins, there will be this among them. Every time you sat at the Lord's table, pretending to be what you're not, each one will be brought before you at the judgment. So if you've just been pretending, stop. But don't just stop. Seek. Seek salvation. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek forgiveness.